Hi, this is Dave Olson. I'm the senior leader of Heartland Church located in Ankeny, Iowa. I hope the following message challenges, encourages, and ultimately changes you. Thanks for joining us.
We're in a series on foundations. We've been looking at Hebrews 6. We're talking about six planks of the foundation: repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, the first two. Second two were the instructions of baptisms, the laying on of hands. It was very convenient that Randy was here when we were talking about the laying on of hands, Randy Clark. Well, now it's very convenient because we're talking about the last two, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So we're going to launch into this resurrection of the dead, which is very convenient because next week is when we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. But before we can look at the resurrection, we want to look at what the resurrection is the solution for. The resurrection was the ultimate solution, but what was it solving? We want to look at death and all its implications. That's kind of a downer, isn't it? Yeah, we're going to study death this morning. But believe me, we'll go out of here in victory. And Terry, man, I was thinking about you this morning. Just wave at everybody so he knows who you are. Terry, we just had the funeral for his precious wife, Jenny, this week. And that's what I was meditating on this passage this week, and it recaptured me all over again. And Terry, man, I was thinking about you this morning, and you were a vivid lesson to me about this message. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. I ask that, Lord, you would stretch time and, Lord, condense this message and squeeze it all in the limited time frame we have. Lord, I ask that you'd encourage us, provoke us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to read stuff because I have a limited amount of time. So this will hopefully keep me on track. No guarantees. All right. Resurrection, we're going to be looking at the resurrection of the dead. We're going to be looking at the different facets of that, because resurrection is not merely some far-off thing when we're resurrected at Jesus' second coming. Resurrection is literally the bringing back to life those who are dead. But death has many facets to it. There are many implications of death. You can have death in your finances, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your emotions, and so forth. And the resurrection that Jesus wrought when he came out of that tomb applies to every facet of your life. It really does. And the life of God wants to invade every facet of your life. I'm getting away from my notes. Okay. All right. So God wants to invade every facet of your life. Death is the culmination of sin, and resurrection is the culmination of redemption. So death is the ultimate result of man's sin. It was the ultimate, inevitable consequence of man's sin. And resurrection was the inevitable culmination of Jesus' life. And he came to undo death. He unraveled this thing that we know as death. And again, we need to understand that death has more application than merely the cessation of our physical life. It is encroached in every facet of life. I got into an interesting, very quick conversation just before service, while service was beginning this morning, and someone was asking me, and they were sharing concerns about the prosperity gospel. And I was telling them that there's no such thing as a prosperity gospel, that there's one gospel that has prosperity in it. It really does. The gospel applies to every facet of our life. And our tendency, and those who really have there are people who took things to an extreme. And that is true of every teaching. But we don't want to have a overcorrection and negate a whole facet of what Jesus purchased for us. Amen? And so that's true of healing, that's true of finances, that's true of your relationship. And there is a whole body of theology, or a whole approach to theology. I really feel bad. I beat up on Calvinism all the time. And there's some wonderful Calvinist brothers and sisters that we're gonna be walking around glory together and having a good laugh over the things we said about each other. But I am concerned about this. There's a facet of Calvinism. Let me put it this way. Calvinism is largely one of the primary dividing lines between Calvinism and Arminianism One of the primary dividing lines is their view of man, their anthropology, okay? That has to do with their you could call it their soteriological anthropology. In other words, their view of man after he's saved. Soteriology is the study of salvation. Anthropology is the study of man. So their view of man after he's saved, their view of Jesus as a man. What they do is they really minimize Jesus' humanity and magnify his divinity. And we don't need to minimize either. He was fully God and fully man. But if you only view the deity of Christ and you minimize his humanity, there are a lot of things that Jesus did that you lose. There's a reason that that viewpoint will also relegate miracles to a bygone age. Because Jesus did that as God, not as man. But when we realize that Jesus performed miracles as a man surrendered to God, then all of a sudden it opens the door and we realize he was our example showing us what's possible as a surrendered believer. Okay? And so there's a lot of things that are involved here. So what I'm saying is Calvinism tends to view man through a very thin, narrow lens, and that narrow lens is man as a fallen creature. And even after he's saved, he is man as redeemed, but yet not fully redeemed. That's why a lot of what we call worm theology, you know, I'm just a worm. Worm theology comes from Calvinistic belief. And so man is not a saint that sometimes struggles with sin. He's a sinner that's always struggling to be holy. And his nature isn't really changed. He's still a sinner, but grace is placed upon him. Martin Luther was famous for his statement that said something to this effect: man is simply gold-covered dung. He's still dung, but the grace of God has been slapped over him, so he looks better, but you kind of peel away that, whew, he's still dung. Whereas Arminian theology understands when Paul addressed the church as the saints were in Ephesus, he did so precisely because God changed our very nature. And that has an implication in all of life. The gospel will invade your finances. The gospel will invade your relationships. The gospel will invade your emotional brokenness. The gospel will invade your broken body and bring healing. And so we don't want to get our theology from the exceptions to that. Well, I prayed for someone and they died. Well, don't get your theology from the exception. Don't get your theology from what God didn't do. Look at the word and get your theology from what he promised. And we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God has broken in, but the fullness of it is not yet, and it'll only come when King Jesus invades planet Earth the second time. Okay? And that will be the fulfillment of his invasion. But don't get your theology from the areas that have not yet given way to redemption. Get your theology from the areas that have succumbed and bowed its knee to Jesus, okay? So we need to understand that. And so death has many, many implications. And the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus came out of that tomb, it had ramifications in every facet of your life. It's not like, well, God said, no, your finances are off limits. Or your health is off limits. Or your relationships. Or your mental illness. Or fill in the blank. No, because Jesus was not simply trying to take us back to the garden. He wasn't just trying to redeem us. It's better than that. He wasn't just trying to take us back to paradise. That would be great, but it was better than that. He was trying to take us on to the fulfillment. What was in the garden was the beginning, not the end. And so the kingdom of God is breaking in. And as we learn to cooperate with the principles of the kingdom, it begins to show up in every facet of our life. Okay? So if you have any questions on that, see me. And I don't know if I can answer them, but I think that's important for us to understand. So death is the culmination of sin. Resurrection, oh my goodness, it's 20 minutes. The resurrection is the culmination of redemption where God turns it all around. We can look at both death and resurrection from a theological perspective, even a cosmic perspective. I like to look at it from the cosmic perspective, but we don't have time for that this morning. But where it hits the road for most of us is the personal, relational, and even the psychological perspective. How it affects us emotionally, okay? This is true both of our own losses and our own frailty and vulnerability to death. So when we lose someone, the impact that it makes on us personally is where death tends to really hit the road for all of us. And even our own fear of death and our own frailty and vulnerability, and we realize that we're living in this earth suit, and if you've lived as long as I am, I'm not an old man, but I'm getting there. I can see it from here. And I'm telling you, I don't have the stamina. That my wife was saying, we took care of Joel, and well, my wife babysat Joel and Kara's girl. And Kathy, man, I got down that morning. I came down the stairs that morning. There were toys everywhere. I knew we were having a visitor. And my wife was down on the floor playing with her. My wife said, boy, it's not as easy for me to get up anymore. I said, girl, it's been that way for me well over a decade. Can't believe you're finally catching up. Why I brought that up, I have no idea. If you've ever lost a loved one, you know that death is separation. So when we think of death, it's that separation, that severing, okay? If you've ever lost a loved one, you know that death is separation. It's a severing of the access, a cutting you off from the one you love. Outside of Christ, there is an abrupt and ruthless finality to death. It is a chasm which man cannot cross. This abrupt and ruthless finality bars the door to any further contact. The result? Our emotions are jarred, our minds are left shocked, and one of the immediate results is that we are unable to so abruptly jump the tracks to our new reality, void of the one we loved and lost. This is the nature of the first stage we call grief. It's called shock. When my wife and I lost our little son, man, he was four, and his twin sister is now 31. So I mean, it was 27 years ago. I've got to do the math in my head. I'm not good at math. 27 years ago, I remember we were in such shock because all of a sudden the little boy we had with us is gone. And my mind couldn't make the jump the tracks. The old tracks were running down as we had a four-year-old boy named Alex. And in a moment, we're on new tracks. And I'm a man who no longer has a son named Alex. He's no longer with us. And as soon as I would get distracted and forget, all of a sudden, I was back on those old tracks. And something would happen, and it would jar me. And all that grief would stab me once again, and I'd realize he's gone. And I'd have to be on the new tracks. And the transfer between those two tracks was what grief is all about, and to come to terms with that. And there's stages to grief. The first one, which is shock. You're not able to process that. Your whole life has changed. And then when you begin to kind of, get over there, as you begin to come to terms with your new life, that's when anger, bargaining, depression, and depression is simply worn out anger. I was too tired to be angry anymore. Now I was depressed. And really, that is the beginning of acceptance of reality, which is the final stage of grief. When you accept reality, you're realizing this reality stinks. It's not the reality I would have chosen, but nonetheless, this is my reality. And you're coming to terms with that. And there has to be that process where we really come into that, this is where my life is, and I'm okay with this. And the only way that I can be okay with the loss of my son is because I know I'll see him again. I don't know how people do life without Jesus. Death is so cruel. It was never God's intention. It was never God's intention that our hearts get wrapped around other people in love and affection and then abruptly be severed from that, and our emotions are a mere stump and they're hemorrhaging all over the floor. He never intended that. And what brings us healing is the fact that death is no longer a permanent thing. It is a temporary inconvenience. In Christ, death has been overcome. And I know that I made the statement, I believe at the funeral this week, that there's nothing like losing a loved one to make heaven real to you. I mean, I knew heaven was real. I was raised in church. I met Jesus in a radical encounter in 1983, changed my life. I knew I was going to heaven. But once my little boy was there, all of a sudden, heaven became more real. It was like I was connected to heaven, and I had a greater revelation of its reality. And there was a greater longing, because there's going to come a day I'm going to see my boy. I believe he's full grown now. And I'm gonna get a tour from my own son. Dad, you ain't going to believe what's here. And that curbs the grief. Paul said, we don't grieve like the rest of men. Why? Because we have hope. When you get saved, you have, whether you realize it or not, you hitched your wagon to hope. And you're going to get pulled along by hope. Because death is no longer a permanent thing. It's a temporary inconvenience. So, this abrupt and ruthless finality bars the door to any further contact. And the result is our emotions are jarred. One of the beautiful things about Jesus is he not only addresses the consequences of sin at its root by going to the cross and then resurrecting. We'll look at that more next week. But a revelation of the resurrection emanates out to deal with the numerous tentacles of death which attempt to invade our life. When you begin to understand the reality of the resurrection, it cannot help but begin to shape your mind and your view and the way you look at death and sickness and poverty and all these other things. The many tentacles by which death begins to try to lay hold of us. So, turn with me to John 11, John chapter 11. I ended up sharing on this passage at Jenny's funeral this week, and I just got gripped by this whole passage once again. I'm going to read through it real quick. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the feet, anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And when Jesus heard of it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. For it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary, and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Isn't that ironic? It says, now he loved her, and because he loved her, he stayed longer. It's like, what gives? Jesus, the first response of Jesus when he gets word that Lazarus is ill is that he waits. And many would argue he waited too long. Matter of fact, the two sisters confronted him upon his arrival and said, Jesus, if you'd have been here, we sent word to you. Essentially, they're saying, listen, Lord, we sent word to you when he was ill, and you didn't come right away, and now he's dead. And Jesus' response was very interesting to these two women. Now he says to his disciples, he said, okay, let's go. We're going to go check out, we're going to go to Lazarus because he's asleep. And they said, well, Lord, his disciples said, Lord, if he's asleep, that's good. He's been ill and he needs his rest. He said, no, you don't understand. I'm using a euphemism. He is dead. I love how Jesus refers to death as sleep. And it's precisely because the way he addresses death that it is sleep. On the back of my little boy's tombstone, it says this, we believe the Lord will come as he said, the land and the sea will give up their dead. We believe. One of these days, the resurrection that Jesus accomplished in the tomb will affect all of us. And if we're not alive when he comes, we're going to get this old body back, get it out, and we'll exchange it for a new one after that. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to my new one. My new one, I'll be able to get on the floor and get back up. Hallelujah. So, Jesus tells his disciples, now he says, he says that, you know, Lazarus is asleep, and we're gonna go deal with it. And he had to clarify, no, he's dead. So Lazarus' funeral was a prophetic token, a foreshadowing of what Jesus was about to do on a cosmic scale. It's not a coincidence that he raised Lazarus just before he was to go on trial and be killed himself. And that was like the first volley over the bow of the ship. I'm going to show you what I'm about to do to death. And he raises Lazarus. Lazarus' funeral was a prophetic token. He left us with this beautiful prophetic scenario to instruct us, to reveal to us what he was going to do. Nobody understood this was simply a precursor to his ultimate purpose. One of the things I love about him and this story is how he dealt with it on such a personal level. Jesus came in with a very personal touch. And although to Mary and Martha, it didn't feel that way because he waited. It's like, what's the deal? You ever felt that way? You ever said to the Lord, what's the deal? I sent word to you when it was just a problem. And now it's a crisis or it's beyond remedy. And now you show up. You ever felt that way? Don't look at me that way. I'm not the only one. Come on. All right. Amen. Yeah, yes. Yeah, Fred can say amen. So let's look at this story. For in it, we discover some principles on how God deals with our pain. Number one, he waited. And to many, he waited too long. We live in a fallen world where we experience fallen feelings because of our fallen circumstances, the ultimate circumstance of which is death. And Jesus purposely waited to grant a greater breakthrough. Verse 4, he said, He's ill, so we're going to wait. Verse 11, it says, when he arrived, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, just to show you that Jesus was operating out of his humanity, is Jesus can't discover anything as God. Scripture says he grew in wisdom and favor. You can't grow in wisdom if he was living from his divinity, because he's omniscient. He knows everything. The only being in the universe that is justified and being unteachable is God. And until you is him, which you never will be, then remain teachable. But Jesus, operating out of his humanity, he knew that Lazarus was sick because he'd gotten word, and the Lord may have told him in prayer, but he didn't realize, he knew he was dead by the word of the Lord, but he didn't know how long he'd been dead until he arrived. And Jesus' life as a man was a life of having to be stretched in his faith. He was the one that had to learn to trust God himself as our great example. And so Jesus waited. But so number two, he attended to their emotional pain before he went to address the source of that pain. What do I mean by that? Jesus, when he arrives, Mary and Martha hear that he's there. It says, Martha ran to him, but Mary remained where she was. Now, that's interesting because Mary was the consummate worshiper. She was the one that had extravagantly poured out her perfume on his feet and washed it with her feet. She was the one who was the worshiper, but Martha was more the servant. You remember where Martha gets on Mary's case and then goes to Jesus and said, why don't you make her serve too? I'm making sandwiches back in the kitchen and she's sitting at your feet loving on you and this isn't fair. And Jesus says, Martha, she's chosen the greater thing. Now, we need servers, we need worshipers, and we all need to incorporate that into one. But Mary was that one that was so taken with Jesus, and yet she was the one who didn't intercept him. And I would propose to you, precisely because of her affection to Jesus, it wounded her more deeply. Martha comes to Jesus, and she said, Jesus, if you'd have been here, I know that he would have been resurrected. He would have, you know, we could have foregone this, She said, but at the end of the age, I know he'll be resurrected. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the answer to this thing. Jesus has a theological discussion with her because she's on that level and she's discussing theology. Finally, Martha goes back and gets Mary and says, hey, the Lord's asking for you. And only then, he had to personally ask for her to come. Usually, Mary would have hightailed it just hearing he's in the vicinity. But now he's having to ask her to come because her heart is so wounded. And she says the same thing. And she said, Jesus, if you would have come, if you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't be dead. But in this situation, he doesn't answer Mary with theology. Mary didn't need theology. Mary fell at his feet, wailing. The emotion was overwhelming. And it was within that context that it said Jesus groaned within himself. In the Greek, it's this angry, frustration. It's almost like the groan of intercession. And he said, take me to the tomb. And then it says, the shortest verse in all of Scripture. I told the funeral crowd the other day, when I was raised, there was a guy in our church named Marv Hermerding. I still remember his name. Big, tall Marine, had a crew cut, still wore his crew cut, and he wanted us little kids to learn Scripture. And so if we came up and quoted a Scripture to Marv, he would give us a dime or sometimes even a quarter. And every week, every time we'd see him, Marv, Mr. Hermerding, Jesus wept. And he'd pull that out, and we always quoted the shortest verse in Scripture. And he was always gracious to give us that dime or that quarter. I didn't realize the weight of the theology behind those two words. Jesus knew. He said, this will not end in death. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. But before he did so, there was this groan of frustration within him. Why? Because he was looking at the effects of death all around him. And it made him angry because he knew, this is not what my Father intended. My Father never created this world for these people to go through this kind of pain, this kind of torment. He was looking at all the myriad effects of sin, and he was angry. And then it says, Jesus wept. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmity. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you're going through something, God is touched by what you're going through. Don't ever buy into this theology of the distant deity that is, you know, kind of unemotional and just, you know, deal with it. This is for your good, and he doesn't interact with us. Jesus came inside of that thing, and he wept with Mary and Martha and the rest of them. He was moved. And in fact, that's precisely how we need to interact with people. Hey, if someone has theological questions in the midst of their trial, it may be proper to discuss that, but it's probably for another time. Paul said, weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. We need to answer emotion with emotion, because that's therapeutic in and of itself, to know that God is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. When we lost our son, I'll never forget the morning we woke up, and we had friends from Omaha that were going to try to make it over, because we had a teen challenge center over there, and they wrote and said, they called and said, hey, we can't make it. It was a terrible snowstorm. And something within me felt, this is fitting. I don't want the sun to shine the day I'm putting my boy in the ground. I don't want it to be a nice day. It doesn't seem right that it would be a sunny day. It seemed appropriate that even the weather was angry. I'll never forget that morning. We woke up, and there was this heavy, it was like a thick blanket of God's presence and a very distinct sense of angels in the room covering us. And I bumped my wife and said, man, he's here. It was like he had come to walk with us through our grief. I know I'll see him again. I can't lose. He's already there. He's going to intercept me at the gate. And I'm going to be so excited to see him. I can't lose. But in the midst of the pain of losing him, man, the Lord was there, and he weeps with us. He really does care. Oh my goodness, we got 1 second. Okay. He identified with us. He's touched with the feeling. You ever heard that story of this little girl? She was late for dinner, and her mom, she was a little girl, and she was out in the neighborhood. Back when I was a kid, you know, you'd leave in the morning, and you'd come back when the street lights come on, and she was late, and her mom was really worried because she hadn't come home for dinner. And about an hour later, she comes up the walk dragging her little doll, and she said, where you been? She said, I was with my friend, you know, Susie, and Susie's doll broke. The head came off or something, and, you know, she said, so I had to help her. And she said, you were able to fix it? She said, no, Mom, I wasn't able to fix it, so I helped her cry. And that's what the Lord does. He comes alongside and he helps us cry. He really is touched with the feeling of infirmity. And that is the way we're to address people. In the midst of God, before Jesus went and undid Lazarus's death, he addressed their emotions. Here's the thing. You can have a breakthrough. Lazarus can be resurrected. And you're still dealing with the trauma of the loss that God undid. You know that? You can have the breakthrough and still be living with the trauma. And Jesus is concerned about the trauma. He's so good. He doesn't want to just fix the consequences over here and leave us with the emotional pain. He really is concerned about that. And so he wept with them, and he ministered to Mary and Martha and turned that funeral into a party. Before Jesus fixed it, he helps us cry. Paul instructed us to weep. One of the most painful things about death is that our new reality happens too quickly for our emotions to catch up. Adding to that fact is that others are not as affected as we are, as those who are close to the deceased. Their emotions are not as wounded, and because of this, we can feel we are left to grieve alone. This is precisely why the Jews would hire grievers, people who would cry and wail with them. But we need to understand this. Jesus weeps with us. I'll never forget. This is a huge regret I have. I was asked to do a funeral when I first became the pastor of this church, and it was of a little newborn child. I believe it was stillborn, and someone reached out and said, "Would you come and do the funeral?" And I'm on my way to the cemetery. It was an outside funeral, and I was on my way there, and the Lord said, "As you close the service, it's going to begin to gently rain. Tell them it's my tears. I'm praying with them." And I thought, "Ooh, Lord, that's a big one. You know, what if it doesn't rain? That's kind of bold." And I didn't do it. And as I began to close the service, all of a sudden, it began to gently rain. And the Lord was there to comfort that family. We need to understand that God is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he turned that thing around. He resurrected Lazarus. But first, he tended to their emotions. Okay. When Jesus told them to roll the stone away, the crowd felt the need to inform Jesus that things were worse than he thought. You ever had someone tell you that? That the situation had decomposed to a point it was beyond turning around for him. Unbelief always seizes this line of reasoning, but faith overcomes it. Jesus authoritatively commanded Lazarus to come forth. Death was no longer permanent. Go ahead and stand so we can, you know I'm closing. Death was no longer permanent. It was a temporary inconvenience. This is what we need to see. This is what I experienced during Jenny Kruger's visit a number of weeks ago. Terry had called me. Jenny and Katie is their daughter. They called, and I had never met them. Terry called and said, "Hey, we attend Heartland online. We've not been able to come because Jenny was very susceptible to sickness. She'd been fighting cancer for years, and you just never know what you're going to get into, you know." So I was prepared for a very solemn visit. I walked in, and I walked into a room full of victory. I'm serious. It was testimonies, laughter, tears, stories of what God had done. Man, we had church, and I walked out of that. I said a prayer. But I walked out of there more ministered to than when I went in. Why? Because Jenny and Terry and Katie understood that Jesus had conquered death. They knew that Jenny was getting towards the end unless Jesus did a miracle. But it was like that hadn't affected them because the resurrection that Jesus had accomplished and that one day we'll enter into was emanating back and casting a shadow over their present reality. And they were living in victory. It was an amazing thing. And that's how God wants us to live. He wants us to realize that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he's going to undo the effects of the fall on our life. He's kicked the end out of the grave. The grave is no longer a permanent reality. we will see our loved ones again in Christ. Listen, this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you need to get right with the Lord. You need to simply surrender to Him. You need to simply cry out to Him and say, God, Jesus, I want a relationship with You. He paid the price for your sin. He died, was put in the grave, and then kicked the end out of it out on the third day so that you don't have to live with the consequences in your life. And He wants to begin that to emanate. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, He said, now take the grave clothes off. There was the event of the resurrection. There's the event of salvation. And then there's the slow process where we begin to peel away those effects. And God wants to do that in your life as well. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, and you're saying, I need to get right with God, I want you to raise your hand. You're saying, I want to surrender to Jesus this morning. Just raise your hand high so I can see it. You're saying, I need to get right with the Lord this morning. Amen. Anybody else? That's the first thing. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come forward and stand across the front. The other thing I want to do this morning is I want to give you an opportunity to be ministered to. If you've experienced loss, if death, that is the consequence of sin, it's just we live in a fallen world, is begin to encroach in your life in any way, any facet, and you're saying, I need the life of Jesus to touch me. We have a prayer trained ministry team that can minister to you. I'm going to ask those who lifted their hand for salvation and any of you others that need prayer this morning just to go ahead and come forward. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Outside of Christ, death is a painful refusal of access, an abrupt finality and a severing of relationship and its emotional connection. But in Christ, that all changes. Jesus really did change things.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to help more people hear this message, you can get the word out by subscribing and sharing it on social media. If you'd like to support the ministries of Heartland Church, you can do so at heartlandchurchonline.com/give.